Okay, good morning again, brethren. This is day two of the feast. We're in Paris, and that's for the benefit of people picking up the message in later years. And today's message is part one of what will probably be a two-part series on the book of Deuteronomy. So I'm calling it Deuteronomy Part One to make it helpful. And obviously here we are as a small group keeping what many would describe as the Old Testament holy days. And the modern church world, if you look around at most churches, evangelicals, born-again people, they have really no time at all, not interested in the Old Testament holy days. And actually, lots of them aren't particularly interested in the Old Testament because they're New Testament Christians and spend most of the time in the New Testament. But if you think about it, the New Testament believers early on, the days of the apostles and the famous churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia and so on, they only had the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't call it that. They called it the Word of God. They called it the Holy Scriptures, not the Old Testament. And people in those days, living back in 40, 50, 60 AD, they turned the whole world upside down. It was claimed with the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus, only using what we call the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament, we should know, is extremely profitable for New Testament believers like you and me. So today we're going to start this two-part series looking at one of the key books. I've already given the title, so you know which one it is. It's Deuteronomy. And let's start by opening at Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we'll read verses 9 through 13. So Deuteronomy and 31. Beginning at verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years... At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, that's to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So every 7 years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were to read the law of Moses. Verses 12 and 13, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, so even the children, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear this law, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Eternal your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Now, we actually did a review of the book of Deuteronomy at the Feast of Tabernacles when we were in Rome 7 years ago, 2011. So it's come round again. And it's not, of course, strictly necessary to do that, but it's not a bad principle to follow that every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles you might review the law of God as described here by Moses. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is quite an important book in many ways. It's quoted 86 times in the New Testament, and it appears in 17 New Testament books. Well, there's only 27 books in the New Testament, so 17 of those refer to Deuteronomy somewhere, and it's quoted a total of 86 times, nearly 100 times. So it's obviously quite important. And when Jesus met Satan at his time of temptation in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, the devil tempted Jesus one way and another. Every time Jesus responded by quoting, it is written, and then quoted from Deuteronomy. So Jesus reverts to Deuteronomy in his spiritual battle with Satan the devil. So we should understand that the book of Deuteronomy actually is quite an important book. There's a lot we can learn there, because at the end of the day, when God gives his instructions, his laws, even if it's for a nation, there are many living principles that God provides to people. It's not just random thoughts that God throws out there, you know, willy-nilly. You know, God is full of wisdom. And when God says, do this or do that, if you look behind it, you can see the principles and the wisdom, the eternal wisdom of God. Adam Clarke, one of the, I guess, most famous of conservative Bible commentators, lived several hundred years ago, but he said, quotes, "It may be safely asserted that very few parts of the Old Testament scriptures can be read with greater profit by the genuine Christian than Deuteronomy." So in his view, there's lots of Old Testament you could go into, but probably the best part for a New Testament Christian, Deuteronomy. That's where you learn the most. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll read verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17. Reading verses 14 through 20. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Of course, Saul was first, and it was King David. "From among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." It's one of the reasons a lot of people were uneasy over President Obama being made sort of king over the US of A. Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." They didn't do that properly. "Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one, you know, kept by the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." You know, certainly very frequently, very regularly, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren." Can't become arrogant, self-important. "That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." So it's important, it seems to God, that the ruler, the king, the one who's over everybody, has to actually write his own copy. You couldn't just go and buy one in the local bookstore. You couldn't just get an app and download it. If you wanted a copy, somebody had to copy the copy. And it looks like it was actually, "King, here's one of your first tasks. Write out this law," which might be the book of Deuteronomy per se. Suspect it probably was. Some people think it was the entire scriptures, but there we go. You had to write something out, that's for sure, and read it all the days of your life, regularly, to be familiar with it, to understand it, because that's going to be the wisdom you need to govern. Now, the word law that we've read several times already today is actually the Hebrew word Torah, and the Torah isn't just like our little laws about thou shalt not go faster than 30 miles an hour in a built-up area, and thou shalt make sure your bananas have got a curvature no greater than X degrees. It's not that type of law. Torah is really, the meaning is more broad. It's instruction. The instruction of the eternal God, the instruction of Jehovah. Clearly there are some laws that we would deem to be laws. Thou shalt not murder is clearly a law. But much of it is instruction or teaching for the benefit of individuals, for the benefit of the nation. And of course, we should remember that we're picturing the world tomorrow in which we will be princes, priests, kings, queens, whatever the terminology will be there. We'll be helping to govern properly. So it's not a bad idea to be familiar with some of the eternal principles that God reveals in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the background to the giving of Deuteronomy is that Moses is down to his last month or so of life. He's lived a very long time, 120 odd years. He's brought the nation finally to the banks of the Jordan. They're just about to cross over Jordan into the Promised Land at long, long, long last, after a 40-year sort of a delay. The Promised Kingdom, the Kingdom of God, if you like, is about to be established over in the Promised Land. And so Moses gathers the people together and gives them two or three sort of speeches, which are covered in the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. You know, some people have said that it's the longest farewell speech in history that Moses gave. But there are key lessons that Moses, he knows he's about to die. He knows his time is up. You know, the clock's ticking. And he gets people together. He just wants to make sure that they really, 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 really grasp these key principles for their own benefit as a nation before he exits. You know, the older generation are dead now. The ones that lived in Egypt, in slavery, under harsh taskmasters, they're all dead. The ones who came out through the wilderness to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and heard God speak, only a few are left alive. The guys who were teenagers and children still alive, but they're a bit foggy, their memories of when they were 8 years old. So the older generation who made the mistakes, showed the lack of faith, they're dead. And so Moses wants to make sure that the lessons, the principles, the experiences that were shared by them are passed on to this new generation, because they're going to cross the Jordan to establish the Promised Kingdom in the Promised Land, and he wants to make sure they've got everything they need for their future. Hence, they all come together. Okay, let's start in Deuteronomy 1 then. Seems a reasonable place to begin. I'll read verses 1 through 8. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. That's on the east side. They hadn't yet crossed. In the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Notice verse 2. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It takes you 11 days to get from Mount Sinai to the Jordan, but it took him 40 years. And he's making his point. It's an 11-day journey, folk. Why is it taking us 40 years to get here? Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he'd killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, this instruction, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey, and go to the mountain of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." So that was the instruction. You've been here long enough, around Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. You've heard the Ten Commandments. You've got everything you need. Now get out of here and off you go. And it's 11 days, week and a half. But it all went totally pear-shaped. And you can see there, I think you can see there, that God said, go over and possess the land. That's God's instructions. And if you listen to God and hear God, that's what you would do. But it seems that did not happen. Look at verses 21 through 40. So Moses says, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you." This is history, by the way. We're not talking about right here and now. This is talking about 40 years earlier. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, of the cities into which we shall come. Let them go and reconnoiter the land and come back and tell us what it looks like. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of you men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. This appears to be the first big mistake, because God said, go. Go over the Jordan, possess the land. Why any delay? Why send out 12 spies? Now, please Moses, but I think that's one of Moses' mistakes. It wasn't just that Moses struck a rock later on that upset God. This would be, I think, initially a bit of a problem. God said, go across the Jordan and possess the land that I am giving you. The people said, well, let's send out 12 spies and let them go and check it out. But why do you want to check it out? What's the benefit of checking it out? If God says, go across the Jordan and possess the land, if you hear the voice of the Lord, you will go across the Jordan and possess the land. So, you know, Moses, it looks like here, excuse me, Moses listened to the people. You and I, to whom do we listen? When God tells us something, there's a scripture that's rather plain. Do we want to run off and get human counsel? Well, you know, God says this, but I was wondering what you think. Well, I think you should do this first before you think about obeying God. Well, anyway, verse 23, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of you men, one from each tribe. They departed, went up into the mountains, came to the valley of Eshcol, spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Would that be a surprise that God's giving you a good land? Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. It is complete lack of faith, lack of trust. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. These were the giants of the land. And I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. You know, Moses wasn't perturbed. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, you know, the 10 plagues and so on. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. This was, of course, 40 years earlier, remember? Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Well, we sort of know that, don't we? But it's plainly stated, you didn't believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was properly angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land in which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. You know, Joshua and Caleb said, let's go right now. Nothing can stop us. But, of course, they were outnumbered. The Lord also was angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. And specifically, there was an incident where Moses struck the rock, you'll remember. But even here, you can see the hint that Moses allowed the people to decide to reconnoiter the land and spy it out, which really, if you think about it, on reflection, of course, we've got the benefit of hindsight, which Moses didn't fully have. But nonetheless, Why on earth would you spy out the land that God said, get in there? I've waited for centuries to give it to you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Go for it. Well, I'll tell you what. First, we're going to spy out the land for a number of days. And then what? Then we'll go across. We'll go across now. I mean, what was the delay for? So, verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Of course, the name Joshua is actually Jesus. Or Jesus' name is Joshua. Joshua's name means Savior, as is Jesus, so it's the same name. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. And of course, that's a generation that Moses is now speaking to, the ones who have grown up for 40 years in the wilderness and are now about to go across finally. So they're hearing the story, this historical reflection of their mums, their dads, their aunts, their uncles, all the ones that blew it. And they've spent 40 years tramping around the wilderness. Pretty boring, I would have thought. And now at long last, they're poised to go across. Verse 40, but as for you, you know, you rebels, turn and take your journey away from the Jordan into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So what a penalty. And that entire generation who were, you know, within spitting distance of the promised land died in the next four decades in the wilderness. So, you know, Moses wants to ensure this new generation don't make the same mistakes that they've learned. Did they? Well, to a mixed level, I suppose. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we're now going to go sort of through the book and, you know, pick up principles and lessons and reminders that Moses felt were so important that he said every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, when you're keeping the feast, you need to, you know, read this law I've just given you. So that's what we're doing. Deuteronomy 4 verses 1 through 14. Let's see what principles we can pick out here. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Notice, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So you have to be very careful here about deciding that you'll just randomly remove certain principles and teachings that God's given or add to them, because the rabbis added immense numbers of things to them, like you can't walk more than a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. Where'd that come from? Not in Scripture. You can't throw a stone more than a certain distance on the Sabbath. You can't meet up with Gentiles for a meal. Where's that in the Scriptures? It's not. They added lots of things. And of course, today's churchianity, if I can use that word, remove lots of things, like Feast of Tabernacles. Not necessary. So people don't do this, and so on. Verse 3, carrying on. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Eternal your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? If you think about it, I mean, we're not historians. Well, I'm not, anyway. But I suspect if you went and looked at the laws of Assyria and Samaria and Egypt and modern-day Britain and the EU, Canada, Austria, Australia, USA, you're going to find some really, really crazy laws that are just like estúpido, right? But the laws of God, the principles behind them, make sense. And Moses is saying, the nations are going to look at, if you live properly, if you live according to what I'm telling you, the nations are going to really admire your nation. Just think, wow, they've got it really sorted out. They have got their act together across in the promised land because they've got God giving true guidance that makes perfect sense. But of course, you've got to do it. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. It's important to teach children. Then you came near, even the teenagers, of course, would have been there. They're still alive. If you were 18, you're probably now, you know, 58. If you were 3 years old, you're now probably 43 years old and don't remember any of this. If you weren't born, you clearly don't. But a bunch of them would have been there and old enough to have vague memories of the mountain smoking and the earthquakes and so on. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And Jehovah spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you didn't see any form. You only heard the voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. They were very much separate. I think we're covering that later in the feast. And after God had spoken that, written them in stone, after that, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. There's a couple of things to pick out there. One we've commented on, don't add, don't subtract. I mean, God himself sometimes revises, but that's his prerogative, not for us to just willy-nilly, I'll pick that law of God and I'll pick that particular one. I don't like that one and all the rest of it. Prefer the joy of Christmas. I know it's not December the 25th when Jesus was born, but, you know, it's a good time of year and there's lots of festivities already then. It's the winter festival. What do you know, folks? So you get the impression strongly that that's not something God would be approving of. Also, we saw a couple of three times there, teach your children, teach your grandchildren. You know, children will just grow up believing what their peers believe, what they see in society around them. If you just leave them to it, they will just pick up, you know, an ungodly world's views. So it does tell us here, we'll see it later, teach your children. Take the time to teach these laws, these instructions to your children, to your grandchildren. And I know once or twice we've come across people in our acquaintance, you know, Maureen in particular, one of her friends from some years back, who had a couple of young boys, similar age to Nathan, my son at the time, so that would probably be 2 or 3 years old or something like that, 4 years old. And her view to Maureen was, we're not teaching them anything about morals and values and God. They can wait till they grow up, make their own mind about that. Well, the point is, if you're not teaching them godly laws, they will be taught other values by the TV, by cartoons, by the kids at school. They'll be taught. You're not going to grow up, you know, with an empty brain until you're 15 years old and then say, oh, I now decide to go God's way. If you don't teach children something, somebody else will teach them something. There's not a vacuum. And God says, teach your children, teach your grandchildren. That's a godly instruction. While we're on this, as an aside, there is a mythology that says it's impossible to keep God's commandments. I've heard that from TV evangelists and others. Oh, you can ignore the Old Testament, all these laws, because it's impossible, utterly impossible to keep God's laws. It's not possible. So therefore, That's why we don't. That's why we have grace, because you can't keep God's laws. It's not possible. They're too hard. And God gave them deliberately to make them too hard so that it would drive you to humility. Well, is it too hard? We hear that, but is it too hard? I mean, have you murdered so far today? Well, you're going to say, hopefully, no. I know you haven't been out the front door yet, so. Have you stolen today? Well, I haven't checked my wallet yet, but I'm going to assume that nobody here has stolen today. Have you lied today? Well, I can't answer that one for sure. But even if you have lied today, did you have to? Or could you have kept the commandment about not lying with a bit more effort and a bit more willingness to accept consequences of being honest? The answer is, of course you could. Now, I think it's clear to say we can't keep God's law perfectly all the time, but certainly we can keep God's law. It's not too hard. So this is a bit of a myth that you often hear out there. And we can see that in Deuteronomy. If we turn to chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll read verses 11 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14. And we have to just check the translation out here a little bit, because I'm reading the New King James Version, which I suspect is similar to the King James, which is a little bit misleading. Verse 11, "For this commandment, which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven, that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word," the command, the instruction, "is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." So he's pointing out that they've actually got the instructions, the words of God. They haven't got to go on an adventure to the Amazonian rainforests and fight their way past anacondas and waterfalls and all types of bugs and things. They've got it. But verse 11, notice, "This commandment," it says, "is not too mysterious for you." Well, too mysterious that, oh yeah, the King James says, is not hidden, I think, from you. But that's not a particularly good translation. The Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, which is a Hebrew lexicon, says the meaning is to be beyond one's power, to be difficult to do. So the Hebrew for too mysterious is to be beyond one's power, to be difficult to do. In other words, it's not beyond one's power to keep God's commandments. It's not too difficult to do to keep God's commandments. And that's brought out by quite a number of other translations. The two I've got here are both pretty conservative word-for-word translations. One is the New American Standard Bible, and it translates verse 11 as, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." It's not too difficult. That's what God's word says. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, again pretty conservative word-for-word, says, "This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach." So the answer is, the scripture tells us that God's instructions aren't too difficult. Now, of course, you know, God knew, as you and I also know by experience, that you can't live perfectly keeping God's laws, because we've got a sinful nature. Well, you have. Well, to be fair, so have I as well. We've all got a sinful nature, and we live in a sinful world, and there is a tempter, Satan the devil, so there's a lot of obstacles in our way, so we do sin, right? But we don't have to sin. You know, God's commandments aren't impossible to keep, you know. And when we sin, God's not surprised, God is not shocked, God is not amazed. God provided a system even back here to deal with sin. We've got all the sacrificial system. That's part of God's law. It's not God's law over here and over there is a different sort of system. The law of God includes a means of dealing with sin. The sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, God designed those because he knew people would fall. But it doesn't take away the reality is that God's laws can be kept for our sort of benefit. But the one thing that God was looking for, and I think we'll see that through the feast, because I've got a couple of messages, I think, around it, is what God is looking for is not perfection, because he knows he can't get that from human beings, especially in a fallen world. But what God is looking for is loyalty. God is looking for allegiance to him and to him alone. What God demands is not perfection, but what God does demand and does expect is loving loyalty to him and to him alone. Now that is important. Because if we're not loyal to God, if our allegiance isn't to God, there's not a lot he can do about that. So we'll see that as we go. Okay, so on the basis that God's instructions can be kept, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we'll whiz through the Ten Commandments. Because we ought to at least read those once every 7 years. Because God spoke these, don't forget. God spoke these. This wasn't Moses that sort of gave them. This is God gave them. And then God wrote them in tablets of stone, which is, I think, indicative of them being permanent. Weren't written on a piece of tissue paper. And then the first time it rained, they all got all balled up and thrown away, eaten by a passing gerbil. You know, these were written on stone. Or a hamster, a wild hamster, yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 22. I'm just going to read through them without, I think, any comment, because we should know them all pretty well. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, remember, this is the generation about to go across. They're hearing, some of them weren't born, of course, at the time that God spoke this. You know, many were children or teenagers, not much older, because the older ones are now left the scene. Moses called Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, talking of God, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, or besides me. Of course, that's the key, in a sense. This is the allegiance. Who's your God? Zeus? Apollos? Diana of the Ephesians? Who's your God? The answer is, to Israel, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's our God. That's our master. That's our boss. That's the one to whom we give all of our allegiance. Nobody else. And that's what God had a right to expect. He might not be surprised if there's a bit of adultery over here and a bit of lying over here and a bit of sort of defrauding over here. He'd be disappointed, but it's a system of forgiveness set up. But allegiance to him as the only true God, now that's something that God can demand and can expect and can be most unhappy when it isn't there. Of course, unfortunately, all too often it wasn't there, and they get Baal and Molech and other gods and goddesses. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, reinforcing allegiance to one being. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Of course, today, the name of Jesus, for example, is common profanity, as the name of God himself. You know, oh God, people say that because, you know, they dropped a bottle of milk on the floor. Oh God, you know, Jesus Christ. Well, these are people, of course, that aren't even remotely religious. You know, the verse 12, oh, that's been taken out. Yeah, sorry, the Sabbath day is gone. There's only 9 commandments now. Sorry, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Moses. No, the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your hamster, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember, he said, one especially for them, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. That's the first commandment with promise, I think it says elsewhere. Honor your father and your mother. Well, of course, we're talking here, and that's a different topic, but the family of God, right? What do we call God? God is our father. So we should honor God as our father. Honor our father and our mother. It's family. Teach our children and grandchildren. Verse 17, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his Mercedes, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it's quite important in a sense to remember that these were so important that God spoke them to the people, however many there were, in his own voice. And then God stopped. He didn't give the other instructions that we're actually reading about today and probably tomorrow. He gave the 10 commandments in his own voice, audibly. Then God wrote them with his own handwriting on stone tablets, and he gave them to Moses. And that's that. And then God was finished. So they are special. They're actually the covenant, which we'll look at later in the feast. We call them the 10 commandments. In Hebrew, it's actually the 10 words. The Hebrew is Aseret, A-S-E-R-E-T, Aseret, Ha, Debarim, H-A, and hyphen, D-E-B-A-R-I-M, Debarim. Debar is word, Debarim is words. And I guess Aseret must be 10, thinking about it. So Aseret, Ha, Debarim, the 10 words, the 10 commandments to us. You'd have to ask a question, what's wrong with any of them? What's wrong with thou shalt not murder? Anything, any difficulty there? Anything we are unhappy with? Thou shalt not steal? Well, we certainly don't want people stealing from us, so fair is fair, we don't steal from them. What's wrong with that? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Yeah, but hang on a second, I mean, monogamy, boring. It's good to play around about, well, of course that's modern thinking, Hollywood and so on, but actually I think we understand that monogamy, not committing adultery, is a good thing. So what's wrong with the 10 commandments? Well, most would say nothing, apart from the 4th one. Now, that one stands out. That one's bad, because, you know, having one day's rest a week is bad. Is that what they say? I mean, the whole thing is crazy. Anyway, moving on. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. continuing through the book, to review it every 7 years. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. This is a way to have a long, happy, productive life in the land. Therefore, hear, O Israel, listen up, people, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a very famous prayer in among Jewish people. In particular, they call it the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, meaning hear. Hear, O Israel, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Which Jesus said, I believe, was the greatest of all the commandments, right? That's the number one. But of course, if you think about it, that's really the essence of allegiance. I said, loving allegiance, loving loyalty. And that's it expressed there. You and I have one God alone. And we should love him to the best of our human ability. We make mistakes, but God's got provision to deal with that, forgiveness and all the rest of it. But God, what God cannot accept is that we would have two masters and spread our time between two or more masters. It's got to be loving allegiance to God and to God alone. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children when they reach the age of 15 or 16. Well, of course, it's nonsense, isn't it? It's too late by then. I mean, a lot of kids are, I won't say brought up today, allowed to grow up today. The parents cart them off to childminders at the age of, 3 months because the parents back off to work. So the child has got other parents, leading them and setting before them certain values and standards, and kids are going to, of course, watch and hear and copy and imitate. But it's not you that's passing on, your ways and means and your accent and the way you blow your top, the way you don't blow your top. The kids are following other people. Then, of course, they go to school where some professional who might be a professional homosexual, a professional lesbian, is going to teach your children. Really? No, that's the whole thing is not scriptural. And in the world tomorrow, that will not be happening. I can assure you of that. It says, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we can see, by the way, verse 9 tells us that writing was something that was common back in 3,500 years ago, when some late invention, as some people say. Of course, the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jewish people, do take this a little bit literally. So they do write, particularly the Shema we mentioned earlier, on what they call mezuzahs. So you get these little sort of box-type things, scrolls. They put, I think it's a verse, probably 4 and 5, little scroll, and they tuck it into a little container, and you can carry them on your person, you can hang them on your doors, above your doors. Of course, you've probably seen these phylacteries, little boxes that the men strap on their sort of the back of their hands, sometimes on their foreheads, little box with the Shema inside it. But obviously, you can have a box with the Shema inside it and, of course, totally ignore the instruction. It's not physically that's the important thing. It's in your heart. I think we read that earlier. God wants in people's hearts this loving allegiance to him. And the instruction I've mentioned several times there, teach your children, make sure you teach your children. because God knows the children need to be taught true standards, godly standards, otherwise they'll end up being taught by Satan and by his representatives. Somebody will teach. And it's so important, because God's dealing with family, God is a family, that he reinforces over and over and over again, make sure you teach your children. If you hold your place there, because we'll have to come back, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, read verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6. Reading verses 1 through 4. And of course, Paul, the apostle, would be getting what he taught from the Holy Scriptures. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, which we just read. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's an instruction from Paul to the dads in particular. Don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the world, of Hollywood, of the Labour Party, of the Democratic Party, of Hillary Clinton. Now, you bring your children up. It's a duty to bring your children up in the Lord. The Passion Translation for verse 4 says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but raise them up with loving discipline and counsel that brings the revelation of our Lord. So Paul expects, I'm pretty sure here, that 2-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 12-year-olds are taught about, you know, Noah's flood, are taught about Gideon, are taught about Daniel in the lion's den, are taught about King David, are taught about King David and Bathsheba, are taught about the rebellion of Israel, are taught about the Ten Commandments. It should happen, because God is building a family, and I don't think God wants children left to a mad, mad world to, you know, give them standards to live by. Okay, back to Deuteronomy and chapter 8. And we'll read through verses 1 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we'd recognize that. That's Jesus used that when he was tempted by Satan. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, of which Moses is explaining lots of the words that come from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, which they were about to possess, of course, a land of brooks, of water, fountains, springs that flow out of valleys and hills, the land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. I mean, and after 40 years in the wilderness and being born there, this was like, sounds like heaven. It's paradise. Wow, can't wait. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for all the for the good land which he has given you. So you need to be grateful. That's what he's trying to get across here. Be grateful, people. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes that I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, your belly's bursting, when you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, you got your own swimming pool, you got two Mercedes and a Honda CRV in the driveway, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there's no water. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know that he might humble you. Verse 17, and then you send your heart, at least in your heart, you might not say it with your mouth, but this is what you believe, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I'm a self-made man. I done it all. And that's the warning. Don't ever get to the point where you forget to whom you owe your loyal, loving allegiance. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as at this day. And then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, you've lost your allegiance and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So God desires to prosper them. He's going to prosper them. But in a sense, there's a condition baked in here. Don't ever forget the Lord your God. And of course, unfortunately, they did forget the Lord their God. You know, Solomon was greatly prospered, but he multiplied wives unto himself. He forgot his God. He was no longer loyal. That's not uncommon. Look at Deuteronomy 9. Let's read verses 1 through 16. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? You know, these guys are something else. These are big, butch, nasty, tattoos everywhere. Ooh, I'm not looking forward to that. But understand today that Jehovah your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. Well, that makes a difference. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. You don't get a sort of false understanding here. It's because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in wrath in the wilderness from the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord, verse 7. Of course, they had been. And we know the story. And of course, Moses, I guess, understood what was going to happen. But he's doing his best to try and provide every possible warning so it's crystal clear in their minds. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. That's at Mount Sinai. So the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. Then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread and nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with God's own hand, and on them were the words which the Lord had spoken to in the mountain from the midst of the fire. It came to pass, verse 11, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." That's after 40 days, 40 nights, that's barely 6 weeks, from God's own voice. And it says, "They have made themselves a molded image." This is, of course, the golden calf, which Aaron made. Apparently threw in the earrings and the nose rings, and out popped a golden calf. These things do pop out of fires if you throw in a ring and a bracelet. If I threw in this bracelet here, and these gold rings into a fire, I would pop a golden calf. It's one of those things. If you do it at Mount Horeb, it wouldn't probably work in Milton Keynes.
Or Paris.
Or Paris even. Verse 13, "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, indeed they are stiff-necked. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." I can work with you, Moses, not this law. "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire. The two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and there you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly," not telling me, in 6 weeks, "from the way which the Lord had commanded you." I mean, what Moses is doing here, of course, he's talking to this generation about to cross over, just saying, you do realize you've got an attitude problem, you people. Remember your fathers and your aunts and uncles. Let me remind you of that horrific incident at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, with the golden calf. You know, God's ready to do his part, but, you know, you've got to watch out, you people. You know, the scenario was that Israel, if you like, had the title deeds to the promised land, because God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, if you like, the nation of Israel, now poised by the east of the Jordan, had the title deeds. They owned the land, but their domicile in the land would be conditional on obedience. So they have the title deeds to the land. God must give them the land because he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their domicile there, their stay there in the land would be conditional upon their loyal, loving allegiance to God. And if they would be disobedient, then God would cast them out, at least temporarily. Ultimately, in the fullness of time, he would always ensure they would come back. And of course, that still applies. They will come back. Israel will come back. Okay, let's turn to Deuteronomy 10 and read verses 12 to 22. Where God expresses, in a sense, you know, his love towards the nation and desires their love towards him. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 22. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." That's what the Shema says. "To keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you today, for your good." For your good. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." I mean, this God is one you can have allegiance to. He's not like other gods and goddesses out there. This God is a loving God. "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now, in a sense, look around. Look around. You are as many as the stars of heaven in multitude. Okay, let's close today with the Deuteronomy 11, reading verses 8 through 21. Then we'll pick up the rest of the story tomorrow. And maybe the day after, at this rate. Deuteronomy 11, 8 to 21. Again, now showing, you know, God's love for the land and the people. You know, God's a loving God. And he's got every right to demand that the people love him and show their allegiance to him and respect him. And so on. Verses 8 through 21. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, you've got the title to it. Belongs to you. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. And that's good. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. So it sounds like God actually loves the land, or at least, you know, cares for the land. Maybe love is the wrong word in some ways, but God's eyes are on this land. He looks at it. It's a delightful land to God. And it shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, of course, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That's not loyalty. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, in which case he may shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, hence the phylacteries and mezuzahs. You shall teach them to your children. Is that instruction again? Speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven above the earth. You know, God loves the land. He loves his people. He's going to prosper them in the land, and their domicile there is conditional upon them doing what they're told. In fact, let's finish it just in verses 22 to 28. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, not other gods, to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. One they've got at the moment. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. I mean, a bit of a cooperation here. You better tread in the land first. You need to get out there and get onto the land. Tread over it. Spread over it. And then I'll deliver it to you. Verse 26 to 28. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. two ways, a choice. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. So Moses, on God's behalf, put the proposition. There's a blessing, there's a curse. And who makes the decision? The people do. It's their decision. You choose, we see that, I guess, later on. You choose the blessing, you choose the curse. I've said it before you. God wants you to be blessed, but it's your decision, it's your choice. And whether they enjoy their domicile in the land, whether they prolong their days in the land, is not down to God. It's down to the choice of the people. God, for his part, will certainly do his part. Okay, that's a fairly good stretch of Deuteronomy today. It's a big book, of course, and we've got a bit more to go. So we'll cover that probably tomorrow, God willing.